And that is, who is the one that has mentored or modeled the faith to you the most? Some of you possibly have just had recent years where someone was that person, that man or that woman, that kind of guided you into faith. Maybe you have go back to a childhood. Maybe you think about a children's Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe it's someone else who walked into your life at a certain time, and they especially meant a lot to you. I think about Walter Lindquist. When I was at a little Baptist church in Castro Valley when I was growing up, probably a sixth and seventh grader, I was, and he befriended me and a bunch of my friends from middle school that I came to this little church, and he hung around with us. He drove around his green Chevy Impala station wagon. You could ride without seatbelts back then. And he would drive us around, and we had this great experiences with him. It was during the hippie era in San Francisco, and so it was like 69, 70, 71 eventually, and he would drive us there, and we'd, you know, we'd look at these hippies. But more than that was he opened the Word of God to us every Sunday. And even though we had fun and we played and we kind of did this, we had great trips together, he opened my spiritual eyes to Jesus. And it made it so that for 3 years, Walter Lindquist was a very special influence in my life. Now, our family left that Baptist church at that time because of the division, and, you know, it happens. Sometimes it happens to churches, and we went to the church I'm at now called Redwood Chapel, and I was there as a freshman. And for 2 years, a guy named Steve Thrush kind of was a disciple maker in my life, and he started caring about me as an individual. He was 3 or 4 years older than me. He was on our youth staff, but I was still a kid in the youth ministry. But he ended up helping me understand God's word as a freshman, sophomore, and junior at Hayward High School. And I think he helped me stay on the path when life was rather confusing as a high school kid. But he, Steve Thrush, was like very influential in my life and mentored me. And it's like, I look at Steve Thrush and I go, that guy made a big difference in my life. He was there at the right time for me. Well, then eventually a youth pastor came to that church, and Don Larmer was my youth pastor in Castro Valley. And Don Larmer is the one who eventually brought me into ministry, but he discipled me, helped me understand God's word, love for God's word, have a sense of truth, and whatever. And my question is to you, do you have someone like that who either in the past or even recently has been that person to you? Might have been decades ago, or maybe it's recently, but it's someone who has helped you stand up tall in faith. They've shaped your life. And I think this is what Paul did, the Apostle Paul did in the scriptures we've just looked at. So let me just kind of add this, you know, the scripture here, the first part of Philippians chapter 2, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to work for his good pleasure. So my question to you is a follow-up question to that earlier question. How do you grow or live out your own faith when those people are not with you? In other words, they made a lot of difference in your life back then, whether it was last year, decade ago, or when you were a kid. But how are you doing? How do you walk in faith? How do you walk when they are not with you to guide you, shape you, encourage you in your faith? And so let's look at this passage a little more closely, Philippians 2:12. You know, it's interesting. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my absence, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out, notice what it says here, underlined, your own salvation with fear and trembling. So first of all, he calls them beloved. And beloved is a beautiful word in the scriptures. Often when it's used, it has the idea of greatly loved, you're longed for with a deep affection, or it's an affectionate call, it's an invitation. So here's Paul writing to the Philippians saying, my beloved, those that are dearly, you matter to me, you're longed for, they matter to you. Is there someone in your life who could call you dearly beloved? And you look at them, you say, they treated me like I was dearly beloved. And there's an affectionate call. Something about their life caused me to grow in faith. I don't know who that person is. I happen to have these three or four people that I mentioned already. My question is to you, do you have a person like that? Or might you be that person to someone else today, that you have an affectionate call into their life to invite you to grow in faith? And that's our role, is to help someone else grow in faith. So how much is our spiritual growth dependent on someone else versus dependent on ourselves? That's a question I'm curious about here. You know, is the Christian life just a matter of passive trust of God? Well, God, he saved me, therefore I'm going to grow. And we kind of have this casual passivity towards our spiritual growth. Or is it by our own active obedience or response to someone? You know, are these two sides of the same coin? In other words, is it God's sovereignty? He just does it no matter what. And we just kind of say, well, hopefully he's just going to grow me in my faith. Or do we actively participate? Now, I love God's word, but it's an interesting example of God's word. God, the Holy Spirit, spoke the words of this Bible, these 66 books of the Bible. But it was human authors who literally wrote or inscribed over those years, those hundreds of years, some say up to 2,000 years, from the Old Testament to the New. God's sovereignty provided the Bible, but human authors wrote it down. Well, what if they didn't? In other words, God speaks and does things, but we often have our responsibility to do the part of obedience and faith that goes along the way here. Many of us today try to reconcile every confusing mystery part of the Bible. And, you know, I'm not sure we always get it right. We try to figure it out. We try to read it. And, you know, you notice today many denominations, there's a transition going on in many denominations where they're changing what they once held as true. Denominations are. And they're changing their opinions in this day. But you know what? This has been going on for 2,000 or more years, since the time of the cross, since the time of the gospel, since the time of Jesus. There's this sense of mystery, but they're trying to bring clarity. And so look what this scripture says here. It's in that section, verses 12 to 13. It's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. What is the literal language of working out means? Constant energy and an effort to finish the task. That's what work is. It's constant energy and to finish the task. And it says, with fear and trembling. In the biblical definitions of these words, it's a reverential awe. That's what fear is. It isn't scared stiff kind of fear. It isn't a scariness. Some people see that as Halloween, or, you know, there's zombies, or there's voodoo, or there's all these things that are scary. But this is a holy, reverential awe at who God is, that I wholly reverence him. I love him. I listen to him. I submit to him. I'm humble before him, that I want to understand what his ways are. And this fear of God, is one that often awakes in us. It helps us be aware of our own self-distrust. that we may get it wrong. So there's a healthiness to say, I may not get it always right. And so I have a self-distrust. I'm not always necessarily true on my own. And then there's a sense of having a sensitive conscience. I love God, a reverential awe of God. So I want to know what's right. I want to know what he thinks, his ways. And so there's a sensitivity in my conscience about God. And it's being on guard against temptation. It's a matter of saying, I want to reverentially have awe and respect and honor of God, a holy God. I'm not scared stiff of God, but I have a fear, a reverential awe that I want to guard against my own temptations that I might fall into, because God is holy and I don't want to oppose his holiness. And so there's a beauty mixed in with this whole idea here of being set apart and being God's son or daughter and walking with him. And then in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's break that verse down into bite-sized chunks. For it is God. That's who it is. It's God who does it. And what does he do? Who's at work in you? It's God who is at work. And who? It's in you. So God himself is at work in you. Why? Both to will and to do what is his good pleasure. So God is at work in each of us to will what he desires and grows us and wants us to become for his good pleasure, for his desire, for his glory. And so to will and to work has the idea that God has a thoughtful, purposeful desire of choice for each one of us here. And it's not a mere whim or emotional desire. We often look at the world around and say, what do I feel? What do I want? What do I want to be like? But there's a sense that God is working in each of you and me and us and believers around the world. He's working to see us become something, to become that's according to his good pleasure. God loves people. He loves us. He loves you. And his desire is for you to become fulfilled in his good pleasure, in the things that satisfy him, the things that if it satisfies him, it's going to satisfy us. It's our heart's desire and to complete us that way. So his good pleasure gives him great enjoyment or satisfaction, but as the believer's sanctification brings him satisfaction. As you and I grow in faith and go to honor God and be according to God's ways, we bring great satisfaction to God. You're bringing glory to God. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to stand in front of a crowd and preach the gospel or do something dramatic. It might be very quiet. It might be at home. It might be with your neighbors. It might be with your grandkids. It might be with a few individual people. But it's somebody who is satisfying God by doing his work his way, to love him and love his work and love his people and to be a shining light before others on that. So it's a beautiful sense of what he's saying to us here. So let's now switch to a couple other verses here, verse 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Oh, let me stop right there. Oh, you're kidding me. You mean I should live a life without grumbling? But grumbling or disputing is fun. Or it's needful. Or it's like, if those people don't hear from me, or the church doesn't hear from me, or my neighbors don't hear from me, or my family doesn't hear from me, you know, as I grumble. So let me just go on here. Take the pain away just a little bit here, okay? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without a blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Okay. Are you a grumbler or complainer like I am? Now, I'm a nice guy. Everybody says, oh, Doug, you're a nice guy. My kids, my wife, now, as you know, my first wife died at 42 years of our marriage, and I married someone who lost her husband at 33 years of their marriage, and so I've been only married a year and 3 months now, again. Now, I'm saying, though, I've already seen, not towards her necessarily, but she hears in my tone occasional grumbling or complaining to situations in the world around us or situations that have happened. And I love her, and I love my first wife beautifully, wonderfully, no regrets whatsoever. But I know she heard me grumble or complain or knew the realities of my world. So what is grumbling or disputing? Here's the definitions. It's complaining. It's a sense of discontentment, dissatisfaction, moaning, griping. And my question is, who was the first complainer? You know who it was? It was my distant, distant father. His name was Adam. And Eve was a little bit of a complainer herself. I'm a son of Adam, and I have a tendency to complain, moan, gripe, struggle with the way things are. I think I shared this last week, but I love this quote here. It's from the book called Good Grief. But the quote is, and it's one, I have to say, I quote it often to other people, and I look at myself in the mirror. The human is always looking for someone to blame. We might not be blaming the person we're with, but if any situation comes up, the doctor, the politician, the people who's our neighbor, some of our kids, and whatever situations arise, we want to blame. It's their fault. They're the ones who did that. It's because of their, that's why things are not going well. And we often gripe and complain about God. You know, this isn't going well because God has not been involved, because God has let us down. I'm disappointed with God. And so I hate to say that, but there's a lot of tone today about disappointment with God, that it's his fault. And so this is a very interesting reality for us here. From the scripture, it says, don't grumble or dispute, complain, moan, be dissatisfied. Because the human's always looking for someone to blame. We're going to find somebody to blame. Look at this world around us. We think about the world. We blame international issues. Russia against Ukraine. Hamas against Israel. We think of China and Taiwan. We think of North Korea. We think of Iran. And so we have all this stuff about complaining, griping, all these things we see about the world around us. But then we get a little closer. What about Washington, D.C.? We've had a wonderful, in a sense, a peaceable election this week. I know, but there's half the country is disgusted with the results. Half the country is pretty happy with the results. And so we're going to look at the federal government. They're not doing a good job with FEMA. They're not doing a good job with this. We can gripe and complain about all the different situations going on in the world. Oh, then there's the state of California. I don't know if you like Gavin Newsom or not. I don't know. But the point is, we look at our state politics. We look at our state culture. We look at what's going on, in our, you know, and we start complaining or griping, or it discusses this or that, or we maybe have pleasure in some things we don't in others. Then the Bay Area. You all live in Berkeley. I live in Castro Valley. We all live locally. In some ways, we We can have gripe or complain about different things here as we get closer to us here. And then what about those neighbors of yours? I don't know your neighbors, but most of us have neighbors. And there's certain things, some of our neighbors we get along with great. There's other neighbors that we go, the way they treat that fence, the way they do their dog, the way they, we have this and we gripe and we moan, we complain, whatever. What about your family? You know, I love my family. I have four grown adult kids, but two of them have moved, one to Alabama and one to Louisiana. Those scoundrels, they took my grandkids. What about my six grandkids are all in the Southeast. I can only see them twice a year at best right now. My goodness, what about, man, those kids made me upset. Then the home you're in. Now, if you're married, I'm not going to say anything about your spouse, but the home you're in or the kids in your home or who's in your home, you know, we kind of get focused here. And then I look in the mirror sometimes and my own self-talk. Oh, my goodness. How did I do this? Why did I do this? How did I end up like this? And there's this sense of moaning, griping, complaining to God or to myself in self-talk. Now, I suggest this because there's a great sense that this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, while he's in jail, is writing back to Philippians. He's saying, stop your groaning or complaining. If anybody had a right to complain, it was Paul. He's positively urging the Philippians to not fall into the trap of blaming. And you know, he kind of says, no, don't let that become part of your heartbeat. I know we have things to complain about, and it's okay for us to have, you know, straightforward issues to correct things. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. My point is the moaning, groaning, complaining, dissatisfying, discontented spirit. Oh, they're not this. They're not doing that right. I wish they did this better. Oh, they and we have. This goes on and on and on. So how do you describe this current generation, the generation in which we live? Well, look what it says here in the scriptures we just read. It talks about a generation that is, where to go here? Sorry. A crook, this verse 15. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, is the ESV study version. There's other ways to probably look at that. But the generation in which we live in this generation, friends. Paul lived in that generation, and there's generation after generation after generation. And so it's not true only in Paul's day. It was true in the early church. It was true before the early church. It's been true in the last 2,000 years since the early church. As true today, it's a crooked and perverse, twisted generation. So what does crooked mean? In the scriptural language, it's the root of the word scoliosis. What is bent, curved, or crooked? And so it's a generation who is culturally living this way. Metaphorically, it's anything that deviates from a standard or norm. It deviates from what is morally or spiritually corrupt. In other words, every generation is crooked and always has been and always will be. And so every generation is morally or spiritually corrupted. It's not just our generation or Paul's generation or the generation in the Old Testament. From Adam and Eve, every culture and generation has had corruption and moral bankruptcy or brokenness here. So it's also the word twisted. In the original language, it's a word that means perverse, deceived, or morally warped. So here's Paul writing from jail to the Philippians saying, hey, the generation in which we all live, he's saying 2,000 years ago, is crooked and twisted. It's morally corrupt. It's warped. So should we be surprised that the culture we live in, it isn't just morally corrupt in our day. It's always been this way. And God has called out from this generation, the morally corrupt, crooked generation, people who would be true followers of His and were often discipled or mentored by others. But Paul's challenge is, hey, everybody, individual Christians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because you may not have somebody walking with you to kind of help you correct it. You have to know what you believe and know what you think and what God's word says in a way that gives you a sense of the courage and conviction and confidence to do the right thing the right way in spite of what's going on in the generations around us. And so look what he says here in this passage that was read today earlier here. It's a little long for me to read it all, but I'm going to just in your Bibles, you can read it. So pick up these words that he speaks about. He's urging them to live a life of being blameless, being innocent of doing evil, to be children of God without blemish, he says. Shine as lights in the world. We've sung about lights in the world, the being light. Holding fast to the word of life. That's something for each of us to take responsibility for. Yes, God is sovereign, but we need to cooperate with God's sovereignty. He's going to lead and guide and do the final things that are correct. But we make individual decisions on a daily basis to be blameless, innocent, guarding against temptation in our life. Doing the right thing, doing the loving thing, the being the long-suffering one, urging us to be patient and not be complainers. You know, all these things that human hearts are naturally prone to do, he invites us. He calls us beloved. Beloved, I want you to be different. I want you to be set apart. So verse 17 says this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, I think that means poured out as a drink offering is it's a concept in that early church. It could be that his own physical life's going to die. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, and I'm looking at you, Philippians, that I've cared for when I was with you, I am glad and rejoice with you all, he says. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So he kind of has this sense of looking at the Philippians from a distance, from the jail cell, saying that you are very special as well. And we're not together physically. Of course, we didn't have social media. It was hard to talk with each other. But he had messages and messengers that came and would give letters and you know, you probably know a lot of that part of the journey. But his whole point is, make my joy complete by actually living out the faith, even though I'm not there with you to help you live out the faith because he's stuck in jail. So he has a sense of you're on your own, but you're not on your own. God is there with you. God, the Holy Spirit's there with you. And so there's many times that Paul has spoken about this in the New Testament, where I wish I could be with you, but I can't. So I still get news about you along the way. And that's kind of my question to you all as well. I don't know your history at this church. I don't know the years to come. You know, I don't know all these kind of things for all of us. But it's a matter of, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling and reverencing God, and you're going to stand with God and know who He is, even if the friend or disciple maker you had earlier in your life or who was there for you is not there now, possibly. But how are you going to do that? Are you going to still walk with faith? I do want to pull off one of the verses not on the screen. If you have your Bible, you could turn to verse 25. I'm going to summarize it and then summarize a verse that I think could be helpful so you won't see it on the screen. It is on the screen. Thank you. Okay, there you go. Thank you. So you guys have a great team. Look at that. He didn't have that, but he found it, and there it is. That's great. So verse 17, even though, let's see, I am to be, there we go. Okay, verse 17, thank you. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Then it goes right on and says this, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. So here's Paul, after he gives this challenge to the whole church of Philippi, says to them, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon, and I hope he's going to be cheered by the news of you. Okay? For I have no one like him who will genuinely concern for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly myself he'll come. So Paul wanted to come back to them. He's going to send Timothy to be a representative. And then there's this great verse that's tucked away here by a name that you probably haven't heard much of. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send or also send to you Epaphroditus. Now look what he says about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, who's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. I want to just pause and close with this idea here. Do you have an Epaphroditus in your life, or are you an Epaphroditus in another? What do I mean by that? Look what he says about Epaphroditus. First of all, Epaphroditus was his brother. Do you have a kinship relationship with someone? Women, do you have another woman who is like a sister to you? Men, do you have a brother, a guy like Epaphroditus who's a brother to you? That might be in this church family. They could be from your earlier years. They could be from another church. But they're a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord. And there's a beautiful sense here. Then it goes on to say, and a fellow worker. There's someone who you maybe do spiritual work together. In this church, maybe it's outside these church walls, I don't know. But do you have a fellow worker? They're attuned to the spiritual work that you're involved with, that you care about, your kinship. There's a belovedness about it. And then, I love this last one, and a fellow soldier. I have a few fellow soldiers in my life. How do you know when they're a fellow soldier? Well, maybe it's the time when you have a special need and you need somebody to soldier with you, walk with you, fight with you. I've had two strokes in my life. And I tell you, there's been people who have walked quietly. I won't even share their names with you. But they kind of had a special relationship with me in my time of struggle. Other people didn't know what to say or didn't even know about it. But these two times, there was a fellow soldier who was like praying for me, would come visit, but maybe, you know, and then when my wife died, most people don't know what to do when someone dies. Oh, I'm so sorry for you. You know, how can I help? Call me if you need something. You don't call people. Well, call me if you need it. I had a lot of people say, call me. I'm not going to call them. But some people just did. They knew what to do, or they found a way to do this. And I'm finding that one guy, when he found out my wife died, he called me. He took me to a movie. He took me to dinner. He just walked with me. He just listened. He knew I was in a season of mourning or grieving and this kind of thing. Not many others did. I'm not blaming the others. There's wonderful people out there, but some people don't know what to do. They don't know how to soldier with you. And that's kind of my point, is that here's Paul speaking about Epaphroditus. He was a brother. He was a fellow worker. He knew the kind of work we were doing in the kingdom life, but he was a fellow soldier. He soldiered with me. He fought with me. He stayed with me. He stayed with me to the end. It's a beautiful picture here. And so as we think about lights in the world, I think this passage is a beautiful passage for us to think about that. That, yes, our spirits, our hearts are often complaining, whining, moaning. Hey, it's human. I'm a son of Adam, so you know I blame Adam. I got to blame somebody for my attitude sometimes. But the thing is, Paul is urging us to say, okay, look at your own heart. Don't be a complainer. And realize, work out your salvation with fear, reverential fear, and trembling. Because God's holy. And so the music, the songs we've sung were beautiful stories about who God is. Not stories, but lyrics of who God is and what he was like for us, what he is like for us today. And so I trust that each one of us here, we may go back to our childhood and someone who was the person who helped us in our faith years ago. But friend, work out your salvation. A sovereign God doesn't just go, oh, salvation is yours. Poof, you're a growing Christian all of a sudden. No, we need to cooperate with his work, his word. But we need to learn to spiritually apply it, think about it, agree with God, and then all of a sudden we start to see growth in our life. And then if these dear friends, like Paul had Epaphroditus, a beloved brother, fellow worker, soldier, do you have someone as a sister or a brother in Christ that way as well? So let me pray for us today. And for God to do a fresh work in our lives together. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for these men and women who have walked with you and are walking with you. And Lord, I pray for each one here that in a very personal way, they would work out their salvation, their own salvation with fear and trembling, a reverential awe, because you're a holy God. You're a beautiful God. You are a caring God. And you work with us, but you don't force us to do all these things as much as us to agree with you and to cooperate with you as your Holy Spirit. So thank you for this church family. I pray, Lord, you do a great work in their lives, do a mighty work in their lives. Thank you for the team of leaders, men and women they have here. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.